So we are studying biblical worldview, and Mrs. Johnson's class is actually studying the same material. I presume that they're at a different point than we are. So they are either going to hear this twice from me the second time or from her the second time. So either way, they're going to get it twice, and that's okay. So where we are in this study is looking at the matter of marriage and gender. And again, this is an issue that has been an issue since there have been men and women on the planet. And God has spoken to it since the time there have been men and women on the planet. Right? So in other words, God has addressed this from the very beginning. And it ought not surprise us to notice that the world around us, in their rebellion against God, and just pause for a moment, Romans chapter 8 talks about those that are in the flesh, okay, that do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And Romans chapter 8 tells us, in fact, let's have you look there just briefly. So Romans chapter 8, so you can see it with your own eyes, familiar passage. But Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's important, and we talked about this way early on in our series here on biblical worldview. It is important for us to recognize and remember that unbelieving mankind is not in a neutral position in relationship to God. They are not in a neutral position. They are actually in rebellion against Him. They are at enmity with Him. This passage also states it in saying that they are not subject to the law of God. And in fact, they cannot be. Right? So there is no submission in them to the law of God. They are not submitted to the law of God. And in fact, in and of themselves, they can't be. And neither could you or I, except for that regenerating, gracious work of God in us when we heard the gospel and we repented and believed, right? And we were born again by the Spirit of God, right? We couldn't be subject to the law of God either, apart from that gracious work of God in saving us and giving us His Spirit and beginning the process of transformation. Right, and that process of transformation is a 180-degree turn away from enmity to submission, right, as sons and daughters. So it ought not surprise us then to see that the world does not want to accept God's view of anything. The world doesn't want to accept God's view of creation, how things came to be. The world doesn't want to accept that. The world doesn't want to accept God's view of sin, human sin, and the presence of that rebellion against God. They don't want to accept that. Because if they did, they would condemn themselves. They don't want to do that. Right? And it also ought not surprise us then that the world does not want to accept God's teaching about marriage. The world does not want to accept God's teaching about gender. Right? The world doesn't want to accept it. that ought not surprise us. Okay. So if we are going to have a biblical worldview, we can expect to be heading a different direction than the world is heading. We can expect to be embracing and taking a different view than the world is taking. That ought not surprise us. They are at enmity against God. They are not neutral. We have come to desire, we don't do it perfectly yet, but we have come to desire to submit to Him, right, and to accept His teaching and His revelation and His commands and so on, right? So, when it comes to this matter of marriage, the Bible has something to say about it. And the world doesn't agree. Again, that ought not surprise us, right? Now, when it comes to marriage, and let's take, for example, the dissolution of marriage, okay, in other words, divorce. That was a subject that was brought to Jesus' attention when he was physically present here on the earth. And in answering the question that was put to him, does anyone remember where it is that Jesus turned? Where did he go? Okay, that's where the Pharisees came from, right? Their thinking was, well, Moses said, Deuteronomy 24, right, we've got a commandment that Moses said, you know, put her away, just give her a writing of divorcement, you can put her away, right? Jesus went to Genesis, right? So turn with me to Matthew 19. Okay, that's not Genesis. We'll turn to Genesis in a minute, but Matthew 19 tells us that account, or one of the incidents where the question was put to Jesus. And I just want you to see his thinking on this. All right? And even, you know, what you're dealing with here is very interesting, because what you're finding is this conversation between Jesus, the Son of the living God, right? God come in the flesh. And we're having a conversation between him and religious humanity, right? And not just any religion, but these are people that had the Word of God, right? These are Jewish people, Pharisees. They had the Word of God. They read it, supposedly very carefully, right? And were interested in desiring and keeping it and so on, at least outwardly, all right? And so what it does, folks, is it illustrates the fact that even religious people who have in their possession the truth can get it wrong. Right? Therefore, just a reminder of the carefulness that is needed, right? And in support of their wrong position, they could quote Bible, right? Deuteronomy 24. In support of their wrong position, they could quote Bible. The right position takes into consideration the very Bible that they are quoting, but it puts it in the context of the rest of what the Bible teaches, which is absolutely necessary if you're going to come to a right view and perspective on marriage or any other subject that is at question. Okay? So when we think of this whole matter of biblical worldview, folks, the point is not, you know, find a proof text and run with it. Okay? If that's your thinking, there's a very good chance that you're going to be running the wrong direction. Okay? You've got, as always, to take any text of Scripture and make sure that you are understanding it from the context. And by context, I don't just mean, you know, two verses ahead and two verses after. I mean, that's the immediate context. But what I mean is the context of the whole. Right? You've got, and again, you know, how can we do that? Well, you know what? It's going to take some work. It's going to take some work, right? And you're going to have to be careful, and you're going to have to be diligent, and you're going to have to be vigilant, and you're going to have to listen to what you're hearing. And when someone stands up in front of you, like I'm doing right now, or when you know, listen to a message on the internet, or when you read a book, or whatever, that is claiming to be setting in front of you the truth, right? You need to be careful, right? And prayerful in your thinking, right? And recognize how easy it is for us to go wrong, right? And the fact that Satan is a master at deception. He is a deceiver, right? And so we need to be careful of that, all right? So Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So where would they have read that? Genesis chapter 1, right? And then on into chapter 2, he continues. And said, and here he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And you can find Bible for that, right? Deuteronomy 24, as I already mentioned. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. Now listen to this. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. Right? So again, after the course of human history, and because of the hardness of people's hearts, God included in his word Deuteronomy 24. Which was a provision for these circumstances. But that is not the end of the story in coming to understand God's word and God's will about marriage and divorce. It's not the end of the story. It's not the only part of the story. Right? And we need to understand that from the beginning, this is God's intention. And so you've got to go back to Genesis in order to see that. Okay? Now, before we go back to Genesis, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, so here, the subject in question is not marriage as such, but rather the role of women. Okay, and you know, one's view of marriage and one's view of the role of women dovetail, right? They go together. And generally speaking, if you're wrong on one, you're going to be wrong on the other. Okay? But it's very interesting here. What is being talked about here is the roles of men and women. And there's a brief statement about men in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. And then he moves on in verse 9 to talk about women and their role. And notice he includes here, verse 11, Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Right? So he's talking particularly about the role of women in teaching spiritual things. All right? And then he says this, verse 13, For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Right? So to support his position on the role, the differing role of men and women, the Apostle Paul goes all the way back to Genesis as well. Right? So it's very interesting to see this in scriptures, and that's not the only example, but you can look, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We did an extensive series there as we were preaching through 1 Corinthians on the matter of head covering and headship. Right? So that the man is the head of the woman. And in teaching on that, again, the Holy Spirit points us back to Genesis, right? And how things were made in the beginning, right? So again, biblical worldview needs to take these things into consideration. If we are going to view marriage rightly, if we are going to view the role of women rightly, then we need to take into consideration what God has revealed to us in the very first chapters of our Bible, right? And so let's go back now to Genesis. Chapter 2.
So far to the left, if you will, mm-hmm. that there are lots of people, if you find yourself in a position where you're starting to wonder, oh, you know, I need to get out of my marriage, or, oh, you know, my children are walking down a path of this, you know, experiential whatever mm-hmm. that it's been, you know. But there's all kinds of people that are professing Christians that have so shifted their belief, if you will, away from what Scripture actually teaches, because there are so many Christians that have accepted that, you know what, we're doing the best we can, God understands that, and they have certain lots of support for Christians to come to some other Christian and find a way to justify what they're doing, I guess, is what I'm saying.
Okay. Right. Yes, and interestingly, on this subject, I mean, even in the whole matter of homosexuality and that kind of a thing, you will find professing Christians, you will find churches that say this is totally fine, right? That this is acceptable to the Lord, and again, what they have to do to come to that position is to either ignore or to explain away very, very clear statements of Scripture. And, I mean, even in terms of the whole concept of marriage, that is found here in Genesis chapter 2, right? And it was a man and a woman. And there is no suggestion at all that it entered into the mind of God that there would be anything other than one man and one woman in marriage, right? The amazing thing to me is that you've got Bible that expressly says that when you head to a woman and a woman, for example, Romans chapter 1 says the woman is leaving the natural use, right? Let's go to pause for just a minute here, and let's flip ahead to Romans 1 just to again see that. Okay. So Romans chapter 1, okay, so this is actually in the context of the Lord giving comment on man's rebellion against him. And he has said in verse 20 that all men are without excuse. And the reason that they are without excuse is that God has borne witness and testimony to himself inaudibly. That is, without words. Just by the creation itself, right? And there is testimony and evidence to his eternal power and deity when you look at creation around you. So even if you have never seen a Bible, you don't even know what a Bible is, God says you are without excuse when it comes to understanding something about the living God, right? And men go on in their rejection of him. And notice verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. In other words, they did not give him his place as God in their thinking. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And folks, that is, from divine perspective, the world is full of foolish people. They are foolish because they have believed a lie. And the lie is so evidently contradicted even by nature itself. And yet they still believe a lie. Absolute foolishness. Right? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God unto an image made like unto corruptible man. And so instead of worshiping the one true and living God who you cannot see, who is so transcendent, so far transcendent above you, they'll make an image like unto a human being or a bird or some animal, and they'll worship that. As if that thing that they just made could possibly have made everything. Again, foolishness. Verse 24, wherefore, as part of God's judgment upon them for their rejection of him, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error, their error which was meet, and so on. Right? And it goes on from there. Right? And it's not just sexual immorality, right, and the abandoning of people to sexual immorality that is part of God's judgment. But you look at the other things. Verse 29, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. I mean, they break their promises. They say they do one thing, do another. Without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, and so on. Right? So sin multiplies, right? And is just manifest in so many different ways. The sexual misconduct is only one of them, but it is obviously a blatant one, because it is so contrary to nature, right? So, very interesting, right? So when you look at the book of Genesis, you have God establishing the principles and the institution of marriage, and it was between one man and one woman. And the Bible says here, Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Right? And this is something, according to Jesus, that God himself did. Now, as you look at then the context here in Genesis 1 and 2, here are some things that our author suggests that we should take note of. It was to Adam that God gave the authority to name the animals. Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. God gave Adam that authority. It was from Adam and for Adam that God created the woman. Chapter 2, verse 22. Right? Takes the rib out of Adam's side and he brings her to him. Right? She was for him. Now again, that's not to say that she's any less of a person. Right? When you're in chapter 1 and you have the summary statement of God creating mankind, we're told, chapter 1, verse 27, that God created man in his own image, that is mankind. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Right? So they're both human beings, both made in the image of God. One is not inferior to the other, but the Creator intended different roles for the one and the other ever before sin entered into the world. Right? And in fact, if that wasn't the case, then he could have made them both exactly the same way at the same time. Right? When he's fashioning the male body and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, he could have done Eve at the same time. Right? But for his purposes, he didn't do it that way. And, I mean, again, part of it is that she comes out of him. Right? Ever before there's a womb for someone to be born in, she still is of him. Right? So that connects them together. Rather than these two independent creations, they are very much connected together. Right? In fact, Adam acknowledges that. Right? You look at chapter 2, verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Right? That's the way God did it. I mean, he's a genius. Right? He thought of everything in the way that he did it. Right? So here you have, though one was created first and the other was brought forward to be a helper, fit, corresponding unto him. And though there are these different roles, and though the one is the head of the other, they're equal before God as human beings, and the one came out of the other. Right? And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, even when it's talking about the headship of Adam, it is a reminder that every man is born of a woman. I mean, I've got a mother, you've got a mother, right? Every man is born of a woman, right? So it's not that we're totally separate one from another. There is this interdependence and this interconnection, right? And we're not in any way denying that, but we are saying that the Creator, the Designer, had certain intentions and purposes and plans for us as men and women when He made us. It's interesting also that it was Adam who got to name his wife. We just read that in chapter 2, verse 23, and you see it again in chapter 3, verse 20. And significantly, it was Adam who got in more trouble after the fall. Right? Not only does God give Adam 44 words of judgment, while his wife gets a mere 13, but God's rebuke to Adam starts with these words, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. In other words, Adam hadn't just disobeyed, he had overturned the authority structure that God had set up. And he let his wife lead him. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that husbands should not listen to their wives, but it does mean that we as husbands need to step up to the plate and take responsibility for the leading of our families. Right? We can't abdicate. And And that is something that carries with us, and that whole tension is exacerbated. It's highlighted and made more troublesome by the fall, and by the presence of sinful thinking in the man's heart and the woman's heart, right? It makes life harder. But the principles of headship and submission and all of that are rooted in the very beginning of the human race. I already mentioned the Apostle Paul talks about the head of the wife is her husband. And as argument, he says this, "For the man was not made from the woman, but the woman from the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." That's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. We must not miss the importance of this. In order to explain the roles of husband and wife during his own day, in the middle of the first century AD, Paul appeals to the way God ordered his creation at the very beginning. Fatherly leadership is not a result of the fall. God created the man to lead the family. Right? That is God's intention from the beginning. The fall, if anything, has mucked that up. Right? And the problems abound. Husbands and fathers do have final authority under God within their homes. Ephesians 5:22, 1 Peter 3:1 talk about that. But if you've never been an authority or leader, you may have the wrong idea about leaders. You may think of them as bossing other people around, getting to do things the way they want. But leadership in a fallen world mostly means giving up time you'd rather spend on something else to help others. Men, especially husbands, should run to problems, not away from them. A biblically faithful man doesn't sit passively by while the family blows up. Right? He's got to be engaged, and he's got to fight the battles, and he's got to provide some spiritual input and leadership and help. Right? None of us are sufficient for this. Anyway, I see that we're out of time, so we will have to pick up Lord willing, next time. But again, I do just want to underscore the importance of our understanding that the Bible speaks to these issues. It speaks to the issue of marriage. It speaks to the role of men and women. It speaks to gender, right? It speaks to all of this. And we will get ourselves in trouble. We will reap corruption if we ignore what the Bible says. Right? We're sowing to the flesh if we ignore what the Bible says. Right? And again, we have to face squarely what the Bible says. Right? We have to face what the Bible says about roles of men and women. Right? We have to face what the Bible says about what it means to be the head of a home, right? To be a husband, right? And, it doesn't mean that, they come down and kiss your toes every morning and say, what is it that you want me to do, sir? That's not God's way. Right? You look at the great ones in the world around you, and they exercise lordship the one over the other. But among you, Jesus says, it will not be that way. But he that is the greatest, let him be the servant of all. And God himself, in the person of his Son, showed us what that means. And husbands, the example that you are given to follow in your headship over your wife, in Ephesians chapter 5, the very example that you are to follow is the example of Christ as he laid down his life for the church. And wives, of course, you are challenged to live in submission to your husband. And your submission to your husband is to be patterned after the church's submission to Christ. And in telling you that, God knows that your husband is a sinner. And he knows that your husband is fallible. And he knows that your husband makes mistakes. And he tells you to be in submission to him anyway. Right? That's the way it's going to work best. And you're deceived if you're thinking, well, that's not going to work. I mean, that, you know, might work with someone else's husband. It's not going to work with my husband. It's not going to work. I'm not going to do it. You're deceiving yourself if you think that way. Right? You're also deceiving yourself if you believe the world's lie that if you pattern your home this way, that, you know, you are so out of it, right? This is the 21st century. You've got to be with. This is not, that's not reasonable. It's unreasonable. It's old-fashioned or it's whatever. Right? And they will despise you and they will dismiss you and they will say all kinds of nasty things about you. Call you names. Right? But the Bible says this is the truth. Right? And it tells us about these things. So may the Lord give us hearts that want to know the truth. And you will find the truth not in Oprah Winfrey. You will find the truth in your Bible. That's where you'll find it. Right? And that's where you need to go. We've got some young people in this room. You've got to go to your Bible. You have to think biblically. When you are making your plans for who you're going to marry, right? And you're evaluating possibilities. And if someone comes as a young woman and someone is expressing an interest in you, or as a young man, I guess we've got some young men in here, right? You know, as you're thinking through these things, you need to think biblically, right? You need to endeavor by God's grace. I mean, first of all, if you're not saved, you got to start there, right? If you don't truly know the Lord as your Savior, that's where it all begins. You'll never get it right. You're like Romans 8 talked about, you know, the flesh, the carnal mind is not in subject to God. It's enmity against God, not in subjection to Him. And it can't be, right? So you've got to start by bowing to the Lord. And having been saved and having the indwelling Spirit, then you've got to start with that desire that says, Lord, I want to be the godly young man or the godly young woman that I ought to be. And I'm praying that you will bring into my life a godly young woman or a godly young man that we can together faithfully serve the living God all of our days. And for those of us who are already married, okay, you've made your choice, and you need God's grace to live and dwell within that choice, right? And God can help us in that, right? If we will look to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for challenging us with these things. Lord, may we understand the opposition that we will face when we set about to order our lives, our homes, our relationships, our thinking, when we set about to order our lives according to the Scriptures, help us to understand something of the opposition that we will face. And may we not be dissuaded by that opposition. May we believe our Bibles. There is a God who has spoken, and that God is of such a character that He cannot lie. His word is truth, and we pray, dear God, that we will believe that truth, and that our thinking in these very, very crucial areas that are so much aflame in our contemporary society, we pray that our thinking will be biblical. That is our place of safety. Help us, dear God. I pray for our young people in this room. They are at a disadvantage in a way because they don't have the benefit of time and years of experience that have proven the truthfulness of Your word. But they have Your word, and they can believe it, and therein is their safety. And so, Lord, we pray that they will believe it. We pray that us older folk will believe it as well. and that this will not just be an academic assent, a nodding of the head in Sunday school. But we pray, Lord, that it will be put to the test in the crucible of life as we live it day by day in our families. We need your help, Lord. You have given us all that we need. We have the exceeding great and precious promises of your word. We have your Spirit dwelling within us. We have all that we need. Help us to make full use of and to gain all of the benefit of this which you have given unto us. In Jesus' name we pray this, and for your glory, dear God, and that there might be some light shown in the darkness, at least in this place and where we live our lives. Lord, would you do that? Would you light our lights and pull them out from under the bushel baskets or the beds? May we set them up so that light may be given to those around us. Lord, glorify yourself in this way. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.